And turn once again in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. Hear now the inspired word of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Let's pray. Father, once again, we simply ask that You'd be pleased to bless the preaching of Your word. We would ask that just as You have promised, that it would not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which You send it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In 1895... H.G. Wells wrote a novella called The Time Machine. It's the story of a British scientist who discovered the secret of time travel, and he built a machine that allowed him to travel through time. This short work, a rather interesting book, was said to be one of the first, at least of the modern genre, that proposed the idea of time being a fourth dimension that could be bridged. And in this book, the time traveler travels to the year 802,701 A.D., and he finds a rather bleak future for the human race. If you've read the book or you've seen, there were several movies based upon it. I'm not going to get into the details, but he comes back and he has a difficulty convincing his colleagues that time travel is really possible. And it's a rather interesting story, and especially based on the fact that it was written well over 100 years ago now without the modern technology. But with the advent of technology, time travel has now been the subject of many books, many movies, many television shows. And the plots have become more complex as we understand some of the scientific aspects of our world a little bit better. And many of the plots invoke the question of whether or not the future can be changed by a time traveler. If you remember, the Quantum Leap series proposed the idea that the past could in fact be changed for the better. The Terminator series basically concluded that no matter what you did, the future was inevitable, and even if you went back in time, you basically just hastened the future that was already in place. The Star Trek writers proposed a very interesting idea, and that was that there was an infinite number of futures for all of us based upon the choices we all make, and since there's an infinite number of choices and an infinite number of things, there's an infinite number of possibilities of futures. And in one episode, the space-time continuum was breached and thousands of USS Enterprises began to appear altogether, and they were all confused as to which was the one that they were supposed to be in. Rather interesting. And you know, while all of these theories make for fascinating reading or watching, especially for the sci-fi fans, but the question is, science can't really answer any of the questions raised by the concept of time travel. Philosophers are similarly at a loss to give any definitive answers. The Bible, on the other hand, boldly does. God has decreed all things from the beginning to the end. And He has done so using the free actions of His creatures. His plans and purposes will be accomplished, and there is not a power on heaven or earth that can thwart it. And the way He has ordained things to happen, there is purpose, there is meaning to the events that take place on this earth. And the Bible clearly indicates that this is not a random chance universe. nor is it left up to the whims of mankind to determine the course of events of human history. But there is a sovereign God who is behind all that happens. Now that idea rankles some people to no end, and therefore they reject it. But to the Christian, it should be a source of great hope and great comfort. The sovereignty of God is the Christian doctrine that explains why this should be true. That is why we've been studying for so many weeks now these few verses in Romans chapter 8, because in these verses Paul addresses the sovereignty of God in some detail. We've been looking at Romans 8:28. Look at verse 8:28 again, if you will. This is the third week we've actually included this in our text. 2 weeks ago, we concluded with it. Last week, we basically just dwelt in it. And this week, we have to begin with it again. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, what I want you to see at the very beginning again is the comfort that we find in this verse. The promise is that because God is sovereign, everything will work out in time and space according to His plan and purpose that was set in motion before the world was made. And that all things that He talks about, that God causes all things, is exactly that. That means all things. The commentators try to explain and maybe try to limit these, but I think in this context, it's all things. Specifically our suffering, but it's everything is included in here. In other words, whatever comes into the life of the Christian, those things will work together for good. Why? Because God is the one who is behind all things that happen in this world. And whether they are evil things that God gives Satan permission to bring into our life, we saw the story of Job last week. And we saw that God gave Job permission, I would say permission to interfere in Job's life. And yet, that was to work out for Job's good. Or whether there are consequences for our own sin, or even our own foolishness, God will even work all these things together for our good. That's the promise that only the sovereign God of the universe can make and then in fact keep. Now that's just about as far as we've progressed in that text. And before we move on to the recipients of the promise, I want to bring in another verse that is directly related to this one. And I would be remiss if I didn't bring this in and look at it alongside Romans 8:28. And that's 1 Corinthians 10:13. This should be a familiar verse to all Christians because, again, there's much comfort in this verse. But I want you to see this alongside of Romans 8:28. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. And the apostle says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." Now, this is another promise, but I hope you can see how it's related to 8:28. For see, not only can you be assured that every situation you find yourself in will work out for your good, that's 8:28, but you can be assured that you will not be in any situation that is more than you can handle. That means you cannot say at any time that you had to sin. That means you cannot say that you could not resist the temptation that came into your life. You can't say that it was too great for you. You can't say that you were too weak and therefore you had to succumb to it. You can't say that had you been stronger or had more willpower, you could have done better. You cannot say any of those things because God has made this promise that He will not allow you to be placed in any circumstance that is beyond your ability to withstand it. That's the essence of 1 Corinthians 10:13. So basically what Paul is saying is that when you find yourself in a difficult time and you think that you must have come, remember this promise. It's not too great, and if you look around, there will be a way of escape. Now, there's a few very important points in this verse that relate back to Romans 8:28, and the first is this. This is true because of the sovereignty of God. God could not make this promise if he were not in control of all things. If the devil was allowed to do whatever he wished to on this earth, then God could not make this promise. Do you see how this is related to 8:28? Because God is in control of all of your circumstances, he will mete out or dole out any temptation that is put in your path according to what he knows infallibly you can endure. And so if we look back at the picture of Job, remember God gave Satan permission. You can do thus and so to Job. You can touch his family. You can touch his livestock, but you can't touch his body. And that's exactly what happens when Satan wants to tempt you. He needs permission in how he does it, and God will only allow him to go to a certain point and will prevent him from going any further. That's the promise. Why can he do that? He's the sovereign God. Satan is not in control of this earth. There's some so poor theology out there that teaches that Satan, that this world is the dominion of Satan. Not so. This world is God's. He is sovereign. And Satan, yes, Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, and he's an enemy to be contended with. You don't want to deal with him on your own. But he doesn't have free reign. And especially in the life of the believer, he can only do what God allows him to do. The second point is that when you find yourself weakening, when you think you've reached the end of your line, when you've reached the end of the rope, and you can't go any further, look around. There'll be a way of escape. There will be a way that you can get through those tough times. And again, the only way that this can be promised by God is that he is the sovereign God of the universe. And he has always made that way of escape. You will never be put in a circumstance where you must sin. There will always be a godly way to get out of it. There are some people who try to put you in a dilemma where anything you answer is sin. It's not true. There will always be a way out there where you do not have to sin. And then the third is notice this, and this is probably one of the most comforting things at all. Notice that this is promise, that the promise is based upon the faithfulness of God. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. But God is faithful. It's not based upon your strength. It's not based upon your intellect. It's not based upon your spiritual wisdom, and I hope you are spiritually wise. It's not even based upon your spiritual maturity. It's not based upon your willpower. It is based upon the faithfulness of God who always keeps his promises. Now, you know, we have just barely skimmed the doctrine, the surface of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And I don't want to mislead you that though we have been on this topic in Sunday school and we've discussed it in prayer meeting and we've been moving in the sovereignty of God at least in some manner for several weeks now. I don't want to mislead you to think for one minute that we've explored this in any great depth. We have merely glossed over the surface of this doctrine. But it's a crucial doctrine which impacts your view of God and therefore how you live every day. When trouble comes, do you get angry because this should not be happening to you? You're a good guy, you're a good girl, you don't deserve this? Or do you figure that you must grin and bear it and keep a stiff upper lip as the Stoics would do? Neither of these is the way of Christian. That's not Christian doctrine. When trouble comes into your path, the Apostle Paul tells us that we should see it as being directed and allowed by God to accomplish some good purpose in your life. And therefore you can be content in any and all circumstances. That's exactly what Paul taught us in Philippians 4. Paul says, I know what it's like to be in good circumstances. He says, I have been in great circumstances. I know how to abound. He says, but I also know how to be abased. He says, I know what it's like to suffer. I know what it's like to go through many hardships. And you read 2 Corinthians and you see all the hardships Paul went through, being left for dead and stoned and beaten. And you know what Paul says? I've learned the secret of being content. And here I think he lets us in on that secret. Understanding that behind everything that comes into your path, it's given to you by the hand of the sovereign God of the universe who loves you. And will take even the hardship of life, even the evil things in life, and this should be a comfort to all of us, the stupid things that we do, and he'll take those and work them around for our ultimate good. That's what Paul's teaching here in Romans 8:28. And therefore we can be content in any and all circumstances. Now, do you see how practical this doctrine is? This is not a pie-in-the-sky discussion for theologians who are sitting in ivy towers in some location in Oxford or Cambridge. This is meant for you and I to study, for you and I to come to know who is this God that we serve, who is this sovereign God of the universe, so that we can work through our daily lives and accomplish the plans and purposes he sent for us. And we can't do that if we don't know who he is. If we don't know what his sovereignty means, if we don't see his love and his faithfulness in the midst of even tough times. And now we move to the recipients of the promise. Notice that these are not unconditional universal promises. Look at verse 28 again. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. There's two descriptions here. This is not for everybody. Not everybody can hold to this promise. It says it's to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, these are not two distinct or different classes of people. These are two descriptions of the same people. And Paul uses these two particular descriptions to emphasize what he has been teaching in this chapter. And I think you'll see how it plays out. The promises are only to those who love God. Well, who are those who love God? Very simply, only those whom God has loved first. 1 John 4:9-10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then verse 19 of the same chapter, we love because he first loved us. My friends, the doctrine of election is a doctrine of love. Before the foundation of the world was laid, God looked down through the corridors of time and he set his love upon a group of people who were not worthy to receive it, who had not done anything good or bad, who God knew would never seek him nor love him if left to themselves. And he set his affection upon them anyway and set in motion the plan of salvation that would mean the vicarious atonement of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Now, let me pause. There are those who say that the election of the people of God is based upon the foreknowledge of God, and we'll look at that more as we get into verse 29. But they say that God looked down the corridors of time and saw who would choose God, and therefore he elected them to salvation. Let me just say this. Nothing could be further from the truth. According to the scriptures, God knew just the opposite. That apart from his intervention, no one would choose him. No one would love him. And so he set his affection upon those whom he elected, and that is how they are saved. And once they come into his family by adoption, then they are able to love him in return. And that is why Paul uses that description of Christians in verse 28. The promises made to those who love God. And only those for whom Christ died can love God. What a glorious truth that is. And then he says, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now this second description, this is every bit as glorious as the first one. Christians are called according to the special purpose of God. Now let me clarify this a little bit as well. Every person who has lived or ever will live is accomplishing a purpose of God. No one is accomplishing anything apart from God's decrees. We've seen that in past messages very clearly. However, only those who have been bought with the blood of Christ, those who love God, are accomplishing a special purpose. And we'll see this more clearly again in verse 29, in that they are becoming like Jesus Christ. The Christians are those who are actively advancing the kingdom of God on earth. They become his representatives to the rest of mankind. They are part of a grand demonstration, as Paul will expand on in chapter 9 of Romans. You know, again, this is the third week we've looked at verse 28. And I have to tell you, right now at this moment, I'm reluctant to leave it. It is so rich. There is so much buried in this one little verse. But of necessity, we need to leave it and move on to verse 29 to see the purpose of God. And of course, the main purpose for everything in this created world is the glory of God. And that's what we see in verse 29. Look at verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, here we come to that word that has been the subject of so much controversy. He foreknew. As I mentioned before, there are those who say that this foreknowledge is what God bases his election on. And they effectively make God's election contingent upon those who love God. Of course, that would be considered a good work, wouldn't it? And therefore not a work of grace. We can very logically take that argument apart and prove that. And perhaps we can do that. Maybe if you want to do that on Wednesday evening or even during the fellowship this afternoon, we could do that. But that argument falls, even apart from the fact that biblically it's illogical, but it falls because the usage of the word foreknowledge in Scripture is taken out of context if you make it say that. The context here certainly mitigates against the usage of it here. For whom he foreknew is not referring to everyone that God sees as he looks down the corridor of time. If the word foreknew was used in that way of knowing something intellectually, God's omniscience, then the word would mean everyone, because God knows, he foreknows everybody. If that is the usage of the word, then you would have to say that God foreknew the reprobate as well. But that's not what Paul's saying here. The foreknowledge that he's talking about is not related to God's omniscience. In other words, that he knows. It's referring to his love. God looked down the corridor of time and set his affection upon a group of people before they were even born. That is the sense in which God foreknew us. This idea of knowing in Scripture describes intimacy. It's an intimacy, it's not an intellectual knowledge. You know what this is saying? Before your mother and father decided to have any children, before your grandparents even knew each other, before Noah came out of the ark on top of Mount Ararat, before Adam and Eve were made from the dust of the earth, before God said, "Let there be light," at some point in eternity past, God looked down the corridor of time. And if you're a Christian today, He saw you and He said, "I love you." Think about that for a minute. Before your parents, before your grandparents, before Noah, before Adam and Eve, before the divine imperative, "Let there be light," God said, "I love you." That's how He foreknew you. He knew that you were going to be born a sinner. He knew that you would never choose Him on His own. And so before the foundation of the world was laid, He set His love upon you, and He predestined you to become His child. Do you see that the doctrine of predestination is a doctrine of love? It's a love story. And it is based upon His sovereignty. For He not only caused everything in your life to work together for your good, to bring you to salvation and to make certain that you persevere to the end, but He has been working everything together for good, beginning with Adam and every one of your ancestors up to your grandparents and your parents, to bring you to salvation. That's the doctrine of election. He uses His decrees and His doctrine of providence to bring you to the place where the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and brings you to salvation. It's only the sovereign God of the universe who can do that. The doctrine of election or predestination is not some harsh intellectual doctrine that should be spoken of only in seminaries. These doctrines of grace are the heart of the gospel. They tell the story of the lengths that God has gone to secure the salvation of the people He foreknew, the people He loves. And we must look again at the text, because Paul tells us the purpose of our being predestined. Look at verse 29 again. "For whom He foreknew." That's you now. If you're a Christian here today, that's you. That's you. Foreknew. "He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." You see, our salvation has a goal and a purpose. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now here again we see that the Christian life only begins at salvation. Justification is not the end of salvation. That's not the goal. It's only the beginning. We were predestined not just to salvation, but to be like Jesus. And my friends, that's a lifetime process. And it won't be complete until we're with Him in glory. And notice the continuity of Paul's exposition. He's been speaking of our sanctification in the verses leading up to this. And not only has our justification been predestined, but our sanctification has been predestined as well, but all of that with an end. And what is the end of our glorification? That we will be like Jesus Christ. You see, God has all things in His control, and He's moving us ever closer in your life to becoming more like Jesus Christ. And now here's another word of comfort. Since it has been predestined by God, it will come to pass. Look again at verse 29 as Paul then tells us what's behind all this. Why did God do all of this? Why did he predestine us to glory? Why did he set his affection upon us? In verse 29 he says, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That Christ would be the firstborn of many. Now, we've spoken of this many times in the past, but it's so important that we must continue to be reminded. The very purpose for God creating the world and redeeming mankind is for his own glory. God is the center of all things. The fact that he receives the glory in all things is what is most important. Any interpretation of the gospel that puts man at the center is inherently flawed. The fact that you and I are saved from hell is secondary to God receiving glory. The fact that God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son is more important than we are saved from hell. And it may seem like a subtle distinction, but it's an important one. And Paul will show in chapter 9 that God will be glorified not only in the salvation of the elect, but in the judgment of the reprobate sinners. You see, that's the key to understanding all of Scripture. Once you understand that God's holy nature and the exaltation of him is what the Bible is all about, then you can begin to make sense of it all. If you try to put the man at the center, you'll have all kinds of strange doctrines emerging. That's what you see in every other religion of the world. It's what you see in every cult. It's what you see in the philosophies that try to make sense out of this world apart from God. And that's what Paul means by saying that all of the plan and purposes of God is that Christ would be the first fruit of many brethren. The goal is that we become like Christ. That's why we were saved. It is why our sanctification is the main purpose in our life. It is why our glorification is guaranteed to come to pass. Our security as a believer rests not on us, but on God who promises to complete the salvation that he began in us. And that's what Paul says in verse 30. Let's move to verse 30. And whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You know, as Paul concludes this section, he sums up the plan and purpose of God by showing how he accomplishes his own glory. How are the elect brought to glory? He predestined them to salvation. He set his love upon them before the foundation of the world was laid. You know, this is a common theme in all of Scripture. You know, it's not only Romans that teaches this. We read from Ephesians chapter 1 before. Let me just read a few verses, beginning in verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And listen carefully, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now look again. Look what he says. Why did he choose us? That we should be holy and blameless before him. And then he says, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And again, look at verse 6. To the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And that's what Paul summarizes for us in verse 30. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Notice how Paul used the past tense. Did you pick that up? Paul uses the past tense. And not only, it's funny, I love reading commentators on stuff like this, because they go all over the place. I don't see that there's a great mystery here. This whole section, Paul has been giving us a God's view of salvation. We're looking at this from the heavenly perspective, from God's decrees, God's providence, and His sovereignty. And so what we're looking at is God's perspective. That's why there's no mention of sanctification in verse 30. There's no mention of repentance in verse 30. Why? Because this is all the action of God that we're looking at. He is concerned that we understand that our salvation is the work of God through Jesus Christ. And therefore, as God is outside of time, He speaks even of our glorification as a completed fact, though it has not yet occurred in space and time. Because there's no way that those whom He predestined will not be called. There is no way those whom He called will not be justified. And there is no way that those whom He has justified will not be glorified. Because it does not depend upon the will of man, but on the will of God. Now, there are those who criticize us for believing that our salvation is secure like this. And they would consider us to be arrogant to think that we cannot lose our salvation. But if you understand what we've been studying here in Romans 8, you can see that it cannot be arrogant because it has nothing to do with us. It's the promise of God. To think there is something that you can do to lose your salvation is to deny the plan and purpose of the sovereign God of the universe, and that demeans the character of God, because you're saying He can't keep His promise. It says that He is not sovereign because man can thwart the purpose of God. It says His love is deficient in that He loves someone and cannot keep him from falling. It denies the power of the Holy Spirit in working out the salvation of the elect. And it leaves the justified in a position of constant worry that he may do something to lose the gift of God that was bought with the price of Jesus Christ himself. You see how horrible that doctrine is. But Paul blows all of that away in verses 31 to 39. Oh, I can't wait to get there. That's what I've been waiting for. I mean, this has been fun. Hasn't Romans 8 been fun? I mean, I hope it's been fun for me reading through it. It's been comforting to me. It's been encouraging to me. Oh, I can't wait to get to 31 to 39. You see, if your salvation is dependent upon you, then we can just go to verses 31 to 39 and skip right over them because they have no effect for us. But the glorious truth is that nothing you can do will separate you from the love of God if you're a Christian. There is not a power in heaven or earth that can do that. And therein lies the security of the believer. Therein lies the hope that we have, the hope of our predestinating God. You know, since H.G. Wells' early writing on time travel, we've been given a virtual plethora of books, movies, television shows, even comic books on time travel. Jean-Claude Van Damme starred in one movie. It was called The Time Cop. He plays a police officer in a futuristic world where time travel is possible, and so the government has established a special agency to regulate what can be done in time travel. And the main element of the story is that Van Damme has an ethical dilemma. He knows that he has the ability to travel back in time and prevent the death of his wife, but that it's unethical to do so. Now, you know, ideas like this make for some good plots for sci-fi, but they miss the mark on understanding the plan and purpose of God. Here's the bottom line. Let me just sum this up very succinctly, if I may. God is sovereign. His purposes and his plans are fixed and sure. No one can thwart them nor frustrate them. And that is particularly comforting to the Christian. For we know that our lives are not meaningless. We have been chosen by God to carry out His purposes here on earth. Everything we do every day is extremely important for that very reason. And because of these great truths, we know that everything that happens to us is for some good purpose and is for our benefit. We know that because of His holy character, He will bring us through this life and into heaven. And we also know that all of this is ultimately for His glory. These verses are so glorious, we need to dwell on these. I would suggest to you that now that we've finished covering this portion, don't leave them. Go back and read them. Study them some more, because it's crucial that we understand. It will help us live our lives. We need to understand that every single day is important for us as we advance the kingdom of God. We are not those who are living a meaningless existence. It's not, oh, well, what do I do today? No. Every day we wake up, we should wake up with an enthusiasm saying, today I have an opportunity to advance the kingdom of God. Today is important. You see how practical these doctrines are? And you know that if you have been called, you'll be justified, you'll be glorified, and everything you do every day is important because God has ordained your steps. He's created these good works that you should walk in them. You do not live a meaningless existence. You do not have to grin and bear it stoically. And life is not random chance. There is meaning for everything that comes into your path. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we thank you for your word, which opens up to us the very plans and purposes that you have for creating this world and for saving us. What a blessing it is, Father, to know that each day that we awake and open our eyes, it's a day of opportunity we have to serve you. Another day we have to advance your kingdom. Another day we have to perhaps share the gospel of Christ and see one of your elect come to know him. It's a day we can encourage one another in the church to build up and edify one another. Today we have to help those who are in distress, to visit the sick, to aid the widows and orphans in their distress, to visit the prisoners. Father, you have given us so many instructions, and Father, we just pray that you would help us to be faithful to our calling. Thank you, Father, for calling and choosing us in Christ. We pray that each day our lives would be glorious to you. Father, I would pray for the one here today who doesn't know you, that, Father, that even today, having heard of the glories of heaven, that, Father, that you would grant them salvation, open their eyes, give them a heart to believe, that they might repent and come into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.